Open your Bibles to Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 42. That's page 911, if you are using one of our pew Bibles. And I would like to read from verses 42 through verse 47. Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We have already seen a remarkable transition with the coming of the Spirit of God. What was once a very small assembly, a humble beginning, even one that was sheltered behind closed doors in the upper room, no more than 120, as the scriptures testify, has exploded simply through the presence of the Spirit of God and His ministry to the hearts of those who were without the gospel and without Christ. We began looking at verse 42 and the marks of a healthy church, and in many ways I want to continue that very theme this morning, actually resuming our study in verse 43. To set the stage once again, though, and to remind you of where we have come, this is a time where the church had gathered, the Spirit had come at Pentecost. It was the observance of the Feast of Weeks for the devout Jews, many of whom had come from far countries, far regions. Thousands were gathered in Jerusalem. When the Spirit came and began to work through the church, the Spirit of God put into their mouths the gospel, testimony and witness in the native tongues or languages that were represented by this vast crowd of devout religious Jews. It was an astonishing moment. Many were so intrigued that they rushed to the scene to see what was taking place and to listen, and they all began to testify, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues." And what did they hear them speaking? Peter clarifies it all and takes it to Jesus Christ. Calls them to repent, to be baptized, to experience the forgiveness of their sins. And the scriptures tell us wonderfully and marvelously in verse 41 that there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now that is a service unlike most of us have ever even witnessed. And so now verse 42 has told us they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And we explored that recently, those four parts of vital spiritual health, what a healthy body of believers looks like. And so we considered that. Now today I'd like to resume this thought in verse 43 and notice some of the characteristics of the church that Jesus Christ is building. Because remember, from chapter 1 even through chapter 2, there is clear evidence, the verses, many of the verses and references themselves speaking of Jesus continuing this work. He's ascended. He's no longer physically present on earth, but He is exalted to the right hand of God. And from that position of power and authority, He is doing this mighty work. So look at verse 43 with me. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Here is a church that continues to display the power of God. Awe came upon every soul. We could also use the words fear or astonishment or amazement. I mean, what was taking place could not be humanly explained. We will see this kind of fear coming over the people of God or over those who witness these marvelous works throughout the book of Acts. In chapter 5, verse 5, and even in verse 11 of that same chapter, fear will come upon them as a result of the lie that Ananias and Sapphira were complicit in, concocted the story, ran with it, and because they lied against the Spirit of God, they are struck dead. awe comes over the people who witness this. And they realize the God with whom they have to do is holy. In chapter 19, verse 17, there is a similar fear expressed there after the demonic encounter of the sons of Sceva. And in chapter 9 and verse 31, there is a sweet testimony that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So there's a profound sense that it is God who is at work. These are not just impressive people who have launched some sort of campaign, but rather that God is in our midst. Every soul, probably referring to outsiders, but it could also be that Luke is describing the sense of awe that these Christians themselves felt. But nonetheless, we know for certain at least 3,000 were living and moving and working in a sense of awe. Why were they in awe? Specifically, in this verse, it speaks of many wonders and signs being done. Do you know, in reference to Christ, the Gospels record many wonders and signs that he performed. Peter had mentioned that earlier in his sermon in verse 22 of the same chapter, that Christ was attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. We will see throughout the book of Acts the signs and wonders, mighty works being performed. The wonders that this verse describes here would refer to miracles that would be regarded by others as startling, that would be imposing or amazing. And the signs, as this word occurs here and then throughout the book of Acts, as one author describes, are the finger marks of God. I love that. The finger marks of God. Valuable not so much for what they are as for what they indicate of the grace and power of the doer. And I will not take time this morning to develop this, but when we come into chapters 3, 4, and 5, we'll have a greater opportunity to explore the signs and wonders, to look at the purpose for them, to look at the effect and what God was doing there with them. But just note this morning, by way of reference, that these signs and wonders, which are being worked through the apostles, seem to be given for the same purpose that Christ's signs and wonders were given. To verify, to authenticate that it is divine authority at work in these messengers. And so when we come to chapter 3, we will see that there is a man who was lame from birth, who was healed. An astonishing sight. And in chapter 5, verse 16, where we close out a little section where it appears to me that Luke is taking time to give us a good idea of what these wonders and signs amounted to. But in chapter 5, verse 16, we'll read that the sick and afflicted were healed. It just happened again and again and again. But right in the middle of that, Peter again will explain why. It's not merely about conferring a physical benefit upon those who have need, but rather demonstrating that God is in your midst. The kingdom message is real. And through these wonders and signs, there is a clear attestation by God on behalf of the apostles. All of this is with a view of making an impact first in Jerusalem. So those who witness this kind of divine power stand in awe. And I wonder if we are still praying in similar ways, Lord, display your power through us that others might stand in awe of your Christ and your gospel. I'm not talking about praying that God might give us the power to perform some kind of hocus pocus magic in the place, but that there would be clear evidences where God is at work, where the community at large that observes us says there's no other explanation for it. There will always be scoffers. Remember even back in chapter 2 that when this speaking in tongues broke out, the Bible tells us that all were amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, what does this mean? But others mocked. So even clear evidences of divine power will be mocked by some, but there will be others who take note. It is God who is at work. So while we may not believe that, frankly, a lot of what is being passed off as signs and wonders today is not authentic, I would never want to say that God could not or even does not work in that way in our day and time. God is perfectly able. He does not change in any age. So it may not be the ordinary means whereby he establishes his authority. But our God is able to do wonders. And I firmly believe that if his gospel were truly at stake, some of you may be called as missionaries to go into locations someday that have never been touched with the gospel, know nothing of Christ, and you may engage firmly fixed forces of darkness, I'll guarantee you God will do whatever is necessary to authenticate his gospel message through your weak delivery. This is a church that demonstrates the power of God. This is not the only means of demonstrating the power of God. As a matter of fact, as we press on, I want you to see the second key thing here in verses 44 and 45. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This too is an evidence of the power of God. And it's obvious from the impact that it had on Jerusalem. It's obvious even the fact that Luke would note this. This is out of the ordinary. But here's another mark of a church that is growing and thriving, not merely that it would be displaying the power of God in its proclamation of the gospel, but even in its relationship to one another. Here is a church sharing its resources. Did you note again how the church is coming together? We've seen that throughout our study. But the church is doing something with its possessions now. Sharing all things in common. And notice how that is described, selling and distributing. And there's an indication here in our text that this was going on regularly. It was not merely a one-time event where they said, hey, we're going to have a big church-wide bazaar garage sale and the proceeds are going to go to help the needy. But rather there was an ongoing interaction with the members of the body where there was a recognition of a need, and then someone would immediately say, what is in my power or possession to address that need? And many were concluding, I have resources that I could sell and out of that sale distribute something to them to alleviate that need. When we come to chapter 5 and verse 4, and see that Ananias and Sapphira lied about a piece of property that they sold, the point is not that they should have sold it all or sold it and given all to the offering. The apostle will tell them that it was actually at their disposal to do with as they willed. There was no problem with selling the piece of property and giving 80% to the needy or 50% or 10 or 5. But they misrepresented what they had done. They lied to the Spirit of God, not merely to the body of Christ. And so you see that it is a free will distribution. I love this. That ought to be what characterizes our ministry one to another. And they are sensitive to the needs of other, as any had need. So likely we're talking about the necessities of life. And the passage indicates that as needs arose, needs were met. It's certainly consistent with other New Testament teaching. In Romans 12, verse 13, Paul teaches the church to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. We ought to be looking for ways to contribute to the needs of one another. Paul actually wrote to Titus in his little letter, chapter 3, verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need. Philippians 4, 19. A reference to what our God does in regard to our needs. There, the Apostle Paul wrote of his absolute confidence and assurance, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Why would we be sensitive to the needs of others? Well, in part because we serve a God who is sensitive to our needs. And did you notice how God gives? It's not according to our need. It's according to his riches. So you have a sense, and many of you could testify even personally, that you may have prayed for $10, if I can put a number on it. And yet if you look back over it, God provided more than that. And there are times where God will meet even to the dollar, and we stand in awe, and we praise him for that. But beloved, our God gives according to His riches. Is this the way that you seek to meet the needs of those around you? Are you actively doing it like the Lord does? Well, that's the point. I'm not rich like God, so I don't give. Oh, brother, you missed the point. Paul says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. You know, none of us does this naturally. That's why we have to learn it. We have to learn to give in the way that the Lord does. And even our giving ought to be a matter of faith, that we are ultimately relying upon God, saying, you know, humanly, Lord, I can't really explain this or make it all work out, but nonetheless, there's a genuine need there. How can I give in such a way to reflect your kind of giving, to be your giving? So we need to learn how to turn loose of our possessions and resources and give them away to meet those genuine needs that are all around us. This kind of personal ministry, this sharing, is a favorable indication, one man writes, of the depth of fellowship and mutual care at work in the community. That a community is really functioning with appropriate love and compassion is evident when material needs are also a concern and are being generously provided. Do you see why I would begin to say this too is an evidence of the power of God at work? It's not merely measured in signs and wonders that put people in awe or amazement, but rather that sense of community that says, your needs are my needs, my needs are your needs. What can I do to serve you, to help? How can we mutually provide benefit one for another? And I will tell you that even as I was thinking through this passage this week and preparing for the sermon this morning, my heart just began to erupt in praise to God for what I see and experience here in Heritage. I know that we made a very special effort through our Christmas offering to raise additional benevolence funds, and I don't have the exact figures here. I just know that it came in around $35,000. Praise the Lord for that. But you know, even going back to the beginning of October 1, just over $50,000 has come in through the benevolence fund to help provide for folks here. One of the significant parts of the deacons meeting every month is looking through the folks here at church and making sure that to the best of our knowledge, we're helping to alleviate some of the needs, the necessities. How is this person doing? How's that family doing? What do we need to help them with this month? It's thrilling to sit in that. I really wish that all of you could be a part of that. But what joy it gives me to see you respond. There's another aspect of that's not even on the books, so to speak, and that's what happens in Sunday school groups and shepherding groups when you in smaller groups become aware of personal needs, take up a collection on the spot and say, well, let's give them some money now, or let's help take care of that bill, or what can we do to provide a little relief for that family in this very difficult time? I hear stories like that all the time, and I say, praise God, that is, in one sense, not in the formal sense, but it is in one sense, a wonder of God. It says to me that you are learning the very thing that Paul wrote to Titus. So I praise God that so many of you are devoting yourselves to this kind of good work, giving generously, being sensitive, walking into a public assembly like this, or into your shepherd group meeting, or into a Sunday school class with the radar on, as it were, saying, Lord, who's here that has a need, and how can I meet that need? And sometimes it will be through a word of encouragement. Sometimes it will be through a financial gift. Sometimes it will be anonymously as you get with someone else and say, you know, I really don't want them to know, but I'm aware of this, and would you see that they get that? All of that, beloved, speaks of the power of God and His work in our presence. So I want to commend you and thank you. And I want to ask you, please don't stop. Let us continue to grow in our understanding of this and in our ministry of it one to another. Now look again at the text, verse 46. I want you to see the third mark for our consideration this morning. The power of God is being displayed. The sharing of the needs. The church giving of itself is the second mark. The third for our consideration this morning is that the church remains together. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. Pause there for a moment. So the church is characterized by these public assemblies. They continue to go down to the temple. Probably in part because that's one of the few places of assembly where several thousand people could meet in one place at one time. But day by day, they are developing a consistent pattern of being together, as many of them as is possible, in one place at one time. And did you notice that little phrase, two words that are actually divided by another, attending together? And that conveys the idea of persisting together in this. That implies very clearly a personal commitment. So there is an assembling, a practice of assembling that's marked by consistency day by day, and then there is a degree of personal commitment. Just like you have made a commitment to be here with God's people in this place this morning. And we have seen this going back to chapter 1, verse 13, first in the upper room. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, they were in one place, a house, as Luke describes. In verse 44, as we just noted a moment ago, they were together. And now here it is again. Persisting together takes commitment. This physical gathering is indicative, however, of what's taking place in their heart. You know, when your heart is knit to someone else, you just make time to be together. You find it. Sometimes it's a bit of a challenge logistically to coordinate the calendars and such. But because your hearts are knit together in personal interests or hobbies or other passions or hopefully Jesus Christ, you make time and make it a priority to be together. I wonder if you have that desire this morning to gather with God's people. Are you merely fulfilling your duty by your attendance here today? Or is there something in your heart that says, I need to be with that group of people? I need to find other believers who are rejoicing in all that God is doing in them, all that He has done and has promised to do in the future. I need to be with those people. Public assemblies. Second of all, there are private gatherings. And notice that what these gatherings are characterized by. Private gatherings, which are characterized by joy and affection. The Bible tells us that they were breaking bread in their homes. And it may be the Lord's table was also being observed in these more private settings. I made a big point about that from chapter 2, verse 42, that they were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. And I think that is a formal sense of the Lord's table. But I also believe there's an additional phrase added to this that gives evidence that it may have just been meal sharing at this point. You say, why would you say that? Well, look at the text. Breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So it seems to indicate a little larger mealtime atmosphere. But look at what characterizes this. Glad hearts, first of all. It's a word that conveys the idea of exuberant joy. This is not merely a, hey, glad to be here. Yeah, good. No, this is a sense of, oh, can you believe what the Lord has done? Can you believe that He has saved us, forgiven our sins, called us into this thing? Yeah, were you at Pentecost? Yes, I was. Was that not a staggering thing? What does this mean that the Spirit of God has come upon us, that He's filling all of us? That Joel is being fulfilled. The prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled in our midst. Well, I don't know, but boy, this is great chicken. Probably lamb, actually. I'm imposing my southeastern southern roots on the Middle Eastern context. But there's an exuberant joy as they gather. The second thing that you see here, generous hearts, our ESV translation says. The King James uses the word singleness of heart. The New American Standard uses sincerity of heart. I frankly like those better because this word points us in this direction. Hearts that have no guile or duplicity, hearts that are pure in their intention. And so I believe, as I meditate on this, that what we are seeing described here for us is really a sincere affection. It's a regard or appreciation for one another because of what God is doing. So what is an ordinary and necessary part of everyday living, eating meals, We all take it for granted, assume that we're going to do it at least a couple of times a day. But for these people, it becomes a time for an expression of their exuberant joy in Christ, their joy in being related to one another because of their union with Christ, and a sincere affection for one another simply because they're the community of God. What humility! What beauty! Lives, gatherings that are characterized by joy and affection. Notice what the next phrase indicates for us in verse 47, and I believe it is connected even to the glad and generous hearts, praising God. So here is living characterized by praise for God. This word praising is used in the New Testament only of praising God. You will not find it in reference to any other thing or any other individual. Only in reference to praising God. And it speaks of giving Him honor and acclaim, of paying tribute to Him for what He is and what He is doing. I love what one man has written very simply. To praise God is to recite His wonderful works and attributes. So while they are serving lamb, bread, vegetables, whatever else is there at the table, the conversation inevitably begins to run to this great God and His character. I would not suggest that every part of mealtime conversation needs to be centered in the Lord, but I would hope that it is nearly impossible for you to have a meal either as a family or with your close believing friends and that the Lord not enter at some point, where you begin to praise Him for His blessings upon you, or you begin to discuss out loud what He is doing in your heart, or you share words of encouragement, or even ask questions that will give the other person an opportunity to praise the Lord. It's much more than meals that are characterized by praise. It is a lifestyle at this point, characterized by praise for God. And look at the next phrase that arises, verse 47, having favor with all the people. This is astonishing. The word we've translated into the English, favor, is a word we translate in other places as grace. We could use the word goodwill. They're having goodwill and favor beyond the borders of the church. The body of Christ here has gained favor with the community they are part of, and it stands to reason, does it not, that when they begin to care for one another and other people find out what they're doing, do you know that guy sold a piece of property and used some of the proceeds to help this poor family that's struggling? Yeah, that guy had an illness and he was out of work for a while, and wow, what an amazing thing. That's really neat. You see, it's that kind of committed living, love God, love others, can reduce it to that, that has a profound impact outside of the context of our assembling. There is recorded in history an excerpt of a communication that Aristides, a second century figure, wrote to the king at that time. And he had been investigating the Christian church in his area. I want to read just a few excerpts. I actually have much more that I could read, and the whole thing is just powerful, but I want to read about two paragraphs from what I have here. And if you're interested, you could go to the website later this week, and a copy of my notes will be there, and you can read the full explanation, the Apology of Aristides. But as he is writing to the king, he notes that this group of professing believers, Christians, are characterized by things like this. They love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored, and they rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He who has gives to him who has not, ungrudgingly and without boasting. When the Christians find a stranger, they bring him to their homes and rejoice over him as a true brother. And remember, the context there would be, if you and I were traveling from city to city, we wouldn't be, you know, checking into the local hotel, which was all nice and pristine and clean. We would be hoping we could make a connection with fellow believers. And so often strangers would arrive, but they would come with letters of commendation from their home church. Or even just hope that in the providence of God, they would make a connection with a fellow believer. So this is probably what he means by they receive strangers. They bring him to their homes and rejoice over him as a true brother. They do not call brothers those who are bound by blood ties alone, but those who are brethren after the Spirit and in God. If they find poverty in their midst, and they do not have spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order that the needy might be supplied with the necessities. They observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah, living honestly and soberly as the Lord their God ordered them. Every morning and every hour they praise and thank God for His goodness to them, and for their food and drink they offer thanksgiving. Into the second century, the testimony continued. And beloved, even into this day, the testimony continues in many places. My question would be, if we could somewhat anonymously survey the community that we're a part of, would they write similar things about us and say, that is a caring community? Let us not take for granted that our community knows us to be that kind of a church. But let us press forward in the same spirit that marks the church in Acts 2, so that the testimony of our God may expand, that His glory may be seen, that His reputation may be upheld. We could care less about Heritage Bible Church. As a matter of fact, the church in Jerusalem doesn't even have a name at this point. They're just known as the people of God. And isn't that enough for us? So who cares if anybody knows we're members of Heritage Bible Church? We should care that they know we are the people of Christ. That is what is preeminently important. Now note with me finally, if you will, in verse 47, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Here it is again. It's God at work. The numeric growth itself is evidence that God is at work. The wonders and signs, a powerful God is in their midst. The sharing and caring for one another, evidence that God is at work. The favor that the community begins to show toward them and feel toward them, it's evidence that God is at work. But look at what is happening. There is numeric growth. Another pattern that we will see in the book of Acts. And this ought to strengthen our faith, particularly in a challenging place like the upstate. Challenging because so many have heard the message of Jesus Christ and they would tell you, oh yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died. But I have to wonder how many of them truly possess Christ as Lord and Savior and are possessed of Him. So let us not despair and think that, well, you know, it's slim pickings here. The harvest may be white in many other places, the fields of harvest, as Jesus referred to them, but they're not so white in Greenville any longer. That is a lie that our adversary wants us to believe. There are people all around you today who need the gospel, who need to know it, who need to experience it, who themselves need to understand the power of Christ's forgiveness and the liberation that comes through Him. And so this is another passage that reminds us God is at work and desires to be at work. In chapter 4, verse 4, we will read, "Many of those who had heard the word believed." Many, not all, but many did. There's comfort and encouragement for you as you give the gospel. You're going to share it with people this week, and some will not believe. But can we not pray and believe and work in the hope that many will? In chapter 5, verse 14, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Here's our Lord again, calling them in, bringing them in, adding them to the total number. In chapter 6, verse 1, "In these days," we read, "when the disciples were increasing in number," it's continuing, it's not letting up. We read into chapter 6 and verse 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." We should not expect less in our day and age. There is an obvious connection here of this numeric growth to the visible health and spiritual life of this church. And you know, frankly, when this kind of activity, God's activity, is truly unfolding, Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? Wouldn't you want to be a part of this kind of glad and generous assembly? And wouldn't you want to be a part of a body that shares its resources in this kind of way? And beloved, I rejoice and also feel my own heart challenged and exhorted. Praise God that there is so much here that I, as one called to, as God's under shepherd, can commend you. And I do commend you. But don't stop. Because there are some that we live around, even our neighborhoods, who have not yet heard the testimony of Christ as He's at work in you or in this assembly. So we must continue to humble ourselves before Him, to submit ourselves to His Word, and to devote ourselves to the very things that the church in Jerusalem was devoting itself to at that time. So on the one hand, we may not have yet attained to the level of health and growth that we desire to attain. But beloved, do you see evidences of God's work here already? God is maturing us and is growing us. May God help us to be devoted in the same way that these believers were. Will you bow with me in prayer? And our Lord God, many here, hundreds here, are devoted in similar ways, but some are not yet. Some are observers. Standing at the periphery. Considering this kind of consistency and commitment. But not yet devoted. Oh Lord God, let them see Your greatness and Your glory. And draw them in. Some who've never repented of their sins and believed. Some who are not walking in the power of the Spirit. Some who feel defeated, beaten down, and yet remain unwilling to rest in You. Oh God, give grace. And I pray that as You save and as Your Spirit fills and empowers, that they too would be numbered among those who are thriving by grace. We ask, Lord God, that You would forgive us for not devoting ourselves to Christ and His kingdom work. And if it would be said of this assembly, as it was said of the assembly in Jerusalem, that we are one in this kingdom purpose, we are persuaded we would see even greater things. Lord God, we beg You for it. And we ask that You would root out of our hearts everything that stands opposed to our Savior and His dominion. Whether it be our worldliness, our sinfulness, or just our carelessness and indifference. Lord God, bring down those false gods and idols that we have erected against You. And let Your kingdom come. Let Your will be done in our assembly as it is done in heaven. Thank You. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have sent Your Spirit. Thank You, dear Spirit of God, for the conviction of sin that You bring upon our hearts, for the guidance that You give us, for the strength, the boldness, the courage. We need it. We need every bit of Your ministry in us and through us. And so as we begin this new week and we anticipate what lies before us in the days that remain, oh Lord God, Would you be pleased through us, through our testimony, through our interaction and ministry one to another, to establish your reputation and bring great awe into our workplaces, into our neighborhoods, into our personal relationships. Make the name of Christ great. Friend, if you are here this morning, and if you need someone to pray with you, if you need some counsel or encouragement, if you'd like someone to show you how you can know that you have eternal life and that you are part of the fellowship of believers, I'd like to invite you to make your way to the front of the sanctuary right after the service. There's a little bit of time here before Sunday school begins, and we can chat here for a moment, or we could find a quiet room in a private location here in the building and take the Word of God and talk and pray together and give you that help that you need. So would you take advantage of that? And would you give us that opportunity to serve you in that way? It would be our great privilege. And I would look forward to having that opportunity personally. I'm going to remain here at the front of the sanctuary after the service. Others will be here who themselves are available. So let us help you. Now, great God, as we close our service, we ask for your blessing as we move now into a time of fellowship in the Word and sharing our hearts one with another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me, please, and take this word of blessing with you as we go now into our Sunday school hour. The grace of Christ be with you all. The one who has loved you and given himself for you with a love that, as is described in the Scriptures, is incorruptible. God bless you.